As I have mentioned from time to time, I have greatly reduced the amount of time that I watch the news. I've reduced it to about 15, 20 minutes a day, and let me just tell you, I am happier for it, because there is so much negativity just in the news, and I've learned everything that's important enough to be concerned about without worrying and fretting. While there's still some things that are upsetting, I just decided that it's better to fill myself with either the Word of God or friends and family, and just recognize the things that are beyond my control and the things that are within my control. But, you know, one thing I have noticed in the times that I do look, or one of the apps that I use, it's actually called Ground News, that I'll look at different things. And Ground News I like because it gives you things from the left, from the middle, and from the right. So you can actually compare headlines. It's very interesting how headlines change from one direction to the other, and even how they report a story. But what I have noticed is the conflict between Ukraine and Russia doesn't quite get the coverage that it did have. Have you noticed that too? It's really kind of diminished. There's still lots going on there. Tens of thousands of people have died. Even more have been wounded. And so I was thinking about that, and I did a quick Google search about conflict and world conflict. And it's interesting that when you put in how many nations are at conflict right now, it comes up with 27. There are 27 conflicts worldwide. I was a little surprised by that. I figured there would be maybe a dozen, maybe a little bit more, but 27. Now, these range from civil wars to international wars. With a podcast I was listening to this week, they were talking about the drug cartels of Mexico, that they are so well armed now that they can actually rival the Mexican army. And so the United States has actually been talking about what are we going to do with this, and maybe working with Mexico and combating this, because they're mostly centralized right there along our border. And so it's a concern. And, you know, when we talk about these conflicts that are going on, we look at, you know, Russia's invasion of Ukraine, or we talk about the drug cartels, we can readily see that this is a result of our fallen humanity, of man's wisdom being applied to the world versus God's wisdom. That we live in a fallen state of humanity, that we're all sinners. And if we were to sit back and say that, we would probably all agree about that. But that's sitting here in the comfort of our sanctuary. However, when it comes to the personal conflicts that we may be involved in, we may not be so readily willing to maybe admit our own motives. And because they are our own sinfulness, our own biases may be actually driving the conflict. To be really honest, it's just easier to practice self-justification rather than self-examination in our part of any argument or conflict. Now, self-justification finds any reason that we can that we're right. We're right because of this. We're right because of the outcome. You know, we're right because I'm standing for ultimate truth. Self-examination actually takes a look and say, well, you know, how am I culpable in this? Am I creating the conflict? Am I creating the confusion? And let's just be honest, who wants to do that? Nobody wants to do that. I was talking a couple years ago with the chaplain at Franklin Square Hospital, Sherry Smith. And she says that a lot of times when she sits down with people and they're talking about, well, you know, I have a conflict with this person, 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 this department, and this department. And she says they go on and talk about that. She says, I just say, okay, let's see. Now, what do they all have in common? And they go, well, I don't, well, and she says, you. So maybe if you have a conflict with 100 people, maybe it's not the 100 people. Maybe it's you. Well, nobody wants to hear that. It's like going to the medical doctor and he's saying, well, you know, you got a couple problems here because of your lifestyle. Well, we don't want to hear that. Just fix it. The idea of self-examination actually fits the theme of James in his entire book. In the first chapter, we talk about how do I understand trials? How do I regard temptations in my life, and where do they come from? How do I relate to other people? Do I show partiality, or do I treat people everywhere the same? Do my words and my works show a genuine faith in Christ? Do I help sow the seeds of confusion, or do I seek to grow an environment of peace? These are all the questions that we really have been dealing with since we started our study on the book of James. And as we're coming into chapter 4, I want us to revisit a few of the verses from chapter 3 because it kind of sets us up. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Now, this has a rhetorical feel to it. Not a great answer to the rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And really the rhetorical feel of it is like, yeah, I'm not finding any. Then he goes on and says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So he's dealing with this bitter jealousy, this ambition, about its opposing truth. And that he says that this wisdom that comes from the world, he describes it in a kind of an unholy trinity. It's earthly, it's nothing heavenly about it. It's not from above, it's from below. There's nothing spiritually good about it. It is unspiritual, it's secular. And it's even worse than that, it's demonic. It's not from God, but it's from Satan himself. And if we want to know if that's the kind of wisdom that's being followed, whether it's by a leader or by ourselves, we just look at what it produces. For he says in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder, chaos, confusion. Because you can get away with a lot more when you create chaos and confusion. Just keep saying different things and confusing people. And every vile practice. So the more that you cause confusion, you could be over here doing just terrible, wicked things, and nobody will know it. Now contrast this with the wisdom from above. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is pure. It's sacred. It's genuine. It's authentic. There's an integrity about it. So we need to start asking ourselves, okay, am I a person of integrity? Are the people I am following are people of integrity? Then, if they are, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These are the things that would be characteristic. Are they peacemakers? Do they seek to make peace? Or do they just want to keep ginning up issues? Is there a gentleness, a kindness about them? Are they open to reason? I've always mentioned I don't like the term open-minded because when people say it, it's like, well, just believe anything, and that's not what we should do. But open to reason, I like that term. We should always be open to truth. We should always be open to reason. And he goes on and he says, "And are they showing good fruits? Are they full of mercy? Are they impartial? And is there sincerity? Then, if that's true, then there's a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice a lot of peace talk right in this passage. And really, that's when you know somebody is a safe person, or if you're a safe person, if you're trying to help people solve their conflict, trying to bring people, even if there's still disagreement, that you can at least get on the same page with certain things. That's the kind of people we should be. That's the kind of leaders that we'd want. Now we enter chapter 4. Now he's building up, and remember that James didn't put chapter 4 in here. So now we enter chapter 4. He says this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, this isn't a rhetorical question. It's a diagnostic question, because clearly there is a problem going on. And it helps us to remember that the early church, the first century church, we tend to like to romanticize it. And we do recognize they were incredible, that they sold their possessions, they helped each other, they stood up to incredible persecution, but they also had some really big church fights. And they were misled at times. And they were quarreling and fighting among themselves. And he's saying, what causes these fights? And the fights, the word fights is actually means armed conflict. Now, he's probably doing a hyperbole here. I'm not sure that they bring guns out. But I remember a church I visited about 10 years ago after for a pastor's meeting locally. And it was a Monday after Sunday. And the pastor looked a little shell-shocked. And I was asking him, is he okay? And he said, no. He said, we had a deacon's meeting last night. And when they were done, we argued. And when they were done, they went out in a parking lot and had a fist fight. And I'll be really honest, I had heard about this church, and it did not surprise me. Because I have heard that their deacons have had fist fights before. And sometimes people say, well, you know, I just love a good church fight. That's the kind of people James is dealing with here. So he's asking, what causes these fights? And then these quarrels, these bitter arguments. So he's asking them, and he's using really strong language here. And now he moves to a self-examination question. Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Now, this is rhetorical, but the answer is and yes, but it's also a self-examining question. It's to stop them in their tracks and start thinking about their own motives, their own sinful desires. That to understand that the problem may not be others, but might indeed be them, just as the chaplain talked about, some of the people she's talked to. And now James lays out the reasons. So well, this is the reason, but the causes of getting to this reason. He says this: you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. So there's something that you want, you can't get it, and so you're furious. Now sometimes we like to try to smooth this over, because it says to kill. Okay, to kill. I've heard people say, I would kill for a piece of chocolate right now. Is that what he's talking about? No. Now, is he actually talking about killing somebody? Probably more in keeping with what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So he's equating hate, being angry with a brother or sister, sinful anger, with murder. Now, John, years later, writes this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. He just, let me make sure it's really clear for you guys. And know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, a lot of times we get frustrated when things don't go our way. Listen, my granddaughter, she's sweet, she's lovely, she's great, she's two. And if you're a parent, you know what two means, right? And when she doesn't get her way, she gets mad. She gets frustrated. She'll hit. And sometimes when we get angry, we lash out. We don't get our way, we lash out. And sometimes people will just take it to extremes. You can actually, where you despise someone so much that you just wish they would disappear from the face of the earth. And people say that sometimes. I've heard people say, if something ever happened to them, I'm not sure I would shed a tear. Ooh, that sounds like hate, doesn't it? Or if they vanished, I'd be okay. See how that kind of sounds like murder? Somebody vanishes? That's really getting into such a sinful state. And sometimes it's because we don't achieve a position, title, money, or have the friends that we want. It can cause these major fights. And it's important to remember that James is not talking about disagreements or debates. Everybody has those. But it's how we deal with them and what motivates us for having them. Because as we navigate life, we're going to have disagreements. But it's healthy to talk about our disagreements in order to get them out and to arrive at a conclusion. But this is different. This is conflict that's not just what the world's doing, but it's what the church is doing. It's destroying relationships, and it's calling into question the authenticity and the efficacy of faith in Christ. It was the internal conflicts of this church that James is writing to these Christians. It is life-destroying, whether it's in reputation, income, mental, spiritual well-being, or like that one church, maybe physical attacking. And what is the cause? The evil desires within us, echoing with the source of temptation that James talked about in chapter 1, verses 14, 15. He says this, each person is tempted, and when they are dragged by their own evil desires and enticed, then, after the evil desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Remember, sinful desires, conflict that leads to chaos, despicable practices versus ones that bring about peace and gentleness. Those are the guidelines. Those are what we are looking for. And James continues in chapter 4. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. So he reverses it, but he's saying, here you want things. You're not getting them. He's painting exactly what it looks like to be led away by earthly wisdom, which James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now that he has identified the source, he moves to the desires, why these desires take over. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. So the very first thing is we see they're not praying. They don't trust God enough that he will do what needs to be done, so they are doing his work for them. Then when we leave God and his word out of the picture, it's easy to start having that justification. We start practicing an ends justifies the means type of philosophy. And again, if we were to ask ourselves, we would say, no, we don't believe in that. However, if we were to answer by what we do or sometimes what we say, maybe it's, again, not so favorable. We might say things like, well, I don't like the way that he's gone or they are gone, but at least they're gone. I don't like the way all that shaped up, but hey, look where we are now. It's better. I know it caused a lot of pain, but I think it's all worth it and for the best. Yeah, some people's reputation got tarnished, but I think in the long run it'll all play out just fine. I mean, that's where you start thinking, the ends maybe justifies the means. So prayer is just trusting God to take care of the things and work out His will. But see, prayer isn't about trying to get God to do things. It's about aligning our lives, our will, according to God's will and God's word and God's way. You know, the more time that we spend with people, the more time that they influence us, especially if they're in a place of authority. Just like when we get older, the older we get, we start noticing things from our parents in us, right? Sometimes I'll say something and go, "Ooh, that was my dad. Ooh, that was my mom." And sometimes that's really good. Some other times maybe not as good as it could be. But I remember the good things, and I think about those good things that my dad or my mom would do, and I think those are the things I'd like to emulate. So when we spend time with God, His character is completely holy and completely good, so we want to be influenced completely in His presence and by His word. The more that we know Him, the more that we will start aligning our lives in Christ-likeness. And that's what prayer does. Well, not always. Because James is dealing with those people who say, "Well, I pray all the time." And have you met these guys? I mean, I've met people who just talk so much about how great of a prayer warrior they are. Over the times, I just hear them, "Oh, you know, I'm such a prayer warrior. I pray for you for hours, and I do this." And they go on and on and on and talking about that. And I'm like, you know, the prayer warriors that I know, I really don't talk too much about that. Sometimes it feels like greasing the skids, and that's my own, my bias sometimes coming out. But James deals with it. He says, "And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." He's not even saying here that you're asking for wrong things or bad things, because you can ask for good things for the wrong reasons. And of course, you could ask for wrong things too. And you think about it. Well, how does that work? How could you want something good, but yet use it for your own pleasure? Well, let's use a lifelong of experiences here. So, you know, for instance, somebody might say, I just want to be a part of the prayer ministry. I just love praying for people. I love lifting them up to the Lord. I like to find out all that I can about them so that I can know how to pray intelligently for them. And maybe share that with other people so that they can pray. And maybe they'll share it with people so that they can pray. And, you know, when what really reality is, they're looking for the good gossip. And sometimes we do share that. "Oh, you know, can I just share with you about something that's really heavy on my heart about so-and-so?" Maybe we should say, "No." That might cut down on a lot of the gossip. Or, "I'd love to house sit for you while you're away. Yep, I'll bring the mail in. I'll make sure the dog's fed. I'll check your medicine cabinet to see what medicines might be expiring. And, oh, I didn't know she had that, or he's taking that. That's interesting. And, oh, you know, maybe, oh, a little dirty. I might check the drawers to make sure that they're okay, and your closets. And yeah, I'll check it, but I'm going to snoop. Sounds good. Oh, yeah, I'll be glad to house it for you." "Oh, really?" "Yes." "Oh, I'd love to be a church leader. That way I can get my agenda through a little bit better." You know, I've been fortunate that I've never lived in a house that had a homeowners association, but I've heard stories. And people will run, like, "I just want to be a part of our community," and they become the president of the homeowners association, rather. And their purpose is keep that fence my neighbor wants to build from being built. Just selfish. And it can spread. It can be at work. "I want this promotion, not because it provides for my family, but so I can lord it over my friends." Sometimes we choose leaders because of our pocketbook. It might be, hey, free health care sounds really good. I don't care about the rest of your agenda. I don't care about your character. I'm okay with it. I just want free health care. Or, hey, I just want my taxes lower. I don't care about your morality. I don't care about the other parts of your agenda. I just want better taxes. And we choose people that we should not be choosing. Or sometimes we want our children to have better opportunities than we did. That sounds very noble, unless you're just trying to make sure your kids are better than your sister's and brother's kids. Then that's about you, not really about them. You see how it's easy? It's really easy to take good motives and, I mean, good things and turn them into bad motives. We have ability to do that. And some people are very talented about that. And it's really quite evil. So when our prayers are driven by our own opinions and our desires rather than God's word and will, then we are praying with the wrong motives. Now, I think it's perfectly good and probably healthy if we go to God and say, I would like to see this. I'm having trouble with my motivation, and I like to get it in line. That's a pretty healthy prayer. Because, you know, you have to admit something before you can start dealing with it. But when Paul was dealing with conflict in the Philippian church, and again, a lot of the New Testament books are about church conflict, he wrote this. He wrote in Philippians chapter 2 the following, which is always a good reminder of the attitude we should have, especially when we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But notice what he is telling them as he's dealing with their conflict. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and one mind. Notice this is all anti-chaos. This is about unity. This is about peace. This is about aligning up with God's word. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. So now he's given a kind of an application. He says, you know, you should have this mindset that you're not going to work on just your things, but actually you're going to take time and you're going to actually consider others needs ahead of your own. You're going to become the servant to others. You're going to put their priority over your priority. And he goes on and he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now he's bringing balance there, because you do have to mind and take care of your own needs. But maybe our needs and our rights need to take a back seat to somebody else's. And that is okay. So have this mind among yourselves. So same mind. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. So through our relationship with Christ. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here we see Jesus yielding his rights, yielding his needs. He steps out of eternity and into our history, into humanity. Why? To save us. To put our needs ahead of his needs. That we, when we confess him as Lord and Savior, that we can be delivered from the bondage of death and of sin. And he goes on and he says this, and to himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So his obedience was demonstrated. His faith, his commitment to God's will and to rescuing us was complete. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every conf- tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when we have this kind of mindset, when we move from our own selfish ambition and our vain conceit, when we're able to put other people ahead of ourselves based on the relationship that we have with Christ, that we confessed Him as our Lord and our Savior, we actually don't have to wait to the end. We get to confess Him as our Lord, our Savior, and give Him glory and praise right now. We get to let people experience what it means to be loved by God. We help them to taste a little bit of what peace with God might taste like. We demonstrate to them that we are a safe people and a safe community for them to be around. That when we do have a disagreement, we make peace in that disagreement. That is what James is driving us to understand. That is what Paul is driving us to understand. And this morning, when we recognize and coming before the Lord's table, that we recognize that we are all equal. We all stand in need of a Savior. And today, we get to celebrate that confession of faith that we made by participating together and eating the bread and drinking the cup. Bread representing the body of Christ, the cup representing His blood. And it is a way of confessing what Christ has done and signaling to this community, our community, and to anyone that knows of us, that we are like-minded in Christ and that we will be a safe community for anybody to enter.